Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for, Lord, how you have changed us. As we just sang, forever we are changed. Lord, as we have seen in your Gospels, nobody came to you and left the same. Lord, you changed lives. You've changed our life. Lord, may you now continue that work of change in our lives. Lord, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, would speak to us tonight, and that you would do a work of conforming us even more into your image because of what we hear tonight. Bless this time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get into 1 Corinthians 13, which is oftentimes seen as one of those standalone chapters, you know what I mean? There are those chapters in the Bible that a lot of people go to and like look at it as like, well, there it is all by itself, and boy, there's a lot there, and it's a good chapter, and that's it. But it's so important to keep the context. Anytime we're reading the Bible, you know, if you get the context of a particular book or either the chapter in the book or a verse within the chapter, it'll keep you from going astray. It'll keep you from really missing the point of what God is trying to say. And when you look at this chapter, if you just isolate it from the rest of the book, you might think, well, you know, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's just getting a case of the warm fuzzies, you know. He's just saying, oh, you know, isn't love great? But if you thought that, you'd be wrong. Because as we've already seen, if you remember, you know, if you were with us, or if you remember the first part of 1 Corinthians, you know, he's already got on to them. He's had to really rebuke them for destroying the weak with their liberty. They were shaming the poor at the Lord's Supper. You know, they did it a lot different than we do. Like we saw, it was like a big feast kind of thing, like a big potluck. And the rich people, man, they brought a lot. And they were just, you know, being gluttons and even getting drunk, if you can imagine that. Going to church and getting drunk. That's what they were doing. Well, the poor people, they didn't have anything kind of thing. And they were just being shamed because of the little that they had. And then they were also showing off, you know, showing off with their gifts, especially tongues, to prove how spiritual they were. Paul really corrected each of those symptoms. And that's all they really were. They're symptoms of the larger problem. But now tonight, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, Paul really is getting to the heart of the matter. See, the heart of the matter was that the Corinthian believers were not walking in love. They're actually walking in something just the opposite. So let's go ahead and start in verse 1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So he takes this gift first, this gift of tongues first. Although, like we saw in chapter 12, he ranks it as one of the least gifts. But see, it was the gift that they place the most emphasis on, so he addresses it right away. though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, kind of thing. And it was their biggie, man. That was the thing that they looked at, just like a lot of churches do today, or maybe not a lot, but there are some that place that emphasis on tongues. But notice here, he mentions something about tongues, that it's a language of men and of angels. It's, as we saw over the last few weeks, that it's a language that is unknown to the speaker, but it was a language that was used at the time by men or by angels. But what he says here is that even if someone has this gift that they regard so highly in that fellowship there, if they don't have love, they're just meaningless noise. They're just a clanging cymbal. And what that really means is your life, my life, without love means nothing. That's what he's saying. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. See, even if you have these gifts that he showed over the last chapter that were much greater than the gift of tongues, even if you had all those gifts, and you didn't have love, the sum total of your existence would be a big fat zero. As he says, I amount to nothing if I don't have love. Now, verse 3, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. See, no matter what we do in the name of God or in the name of Jesus or even in the name of religion or whatever, if we really aren't doing it out of love, if we don't have love, then it does us no good. There's no profit. There's no benefit to us. And that might be kind of, well, I don't get it. What, you know, what's that mean there? But remember when Jesus taught Luke 18 in verses 29 through 30, he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. See, our motive has to be love for no matter what we do. If we do these things that I'm doing this for the kingdom of God, and if we have, you know, in their day, if you became a Christian, especially within the Jewish community, you were ostracized. You were put out of the synagogue. You were treated as unclean. And so you lost your job, or if you owned a business, you lost your business. And most of the time, if you were of a good kosher Jewish family, they ostracized you. They had nothing to do with you. And so it would mean, coming to Christ would mean leaving your family. But he said if you did that, if you took a stand for Christ, whatever, and you didn't have love, then all of that stuff is negated. It doesn't do you any good. See, because God's kingdom is a kingdom of love. And if what we're doing is not out of love for God and for people, then it's not really for the kingdom of God, because his kingdom is a kingdom of love. See, if we're doing it for any other reasons, then we're doing it for selfish reasons. We're doing it maybe to be seen by men, you know, for spiritual pride, and those kind of things. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 5. He said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. See, that's the motivation, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, that glory that they receive from men, Jesus said, that's their reward. They have just received their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. See, the Corinthian church was going nuts with their spiritual gifts, especially tongues. It was a kind of a free-for-all there. And because they were doing that to be seen, they were doing that so that people would think that they were so spiritual. Oh man, check him out, he's speaking in tongues, whoa, kind of thing. Because they were doing that, you know, there's no profit to them. You know, they weren't doing it out of love for God, and they weren't doing it with the right motive, so there's no profit, there's no benefit. That's all they were going to get, was that, ooh, from the people looking on. That's it. And I don't know about you, but I've seen people in church doing that. Doing things, not out of love for God. You know, whether it's raising their hands or praying or whatever. And you know it's not out of love of God. And you think, well, you know, how can you judge somebody's heart? Like this. Okay, I'm not judging their heart, but their actions. You maybe you've seen this. I have a number of times. Somebody stand, you know, maybe that everybody else is sitting. Well, they got to stand up while everybody else is sitting. Okay? And they're, you know, this is during praise time or something like that. You know, and they're praising and they look around. Anybody looking at me? I've seen them do this. Okay, nobody's really paying attention to them, so now they're raising their hands. You know, and then they look around again. Anybody looking? Nope, nobody's looking. Now they're waving their hands like that, you know. And it's just, you know, at some point the ushers come by and say, would you sit down, please? Can they? But, you know, they're doing things to be seen by men. And once they're seen and all that, that's their reward. That's it. But if you want to be more than just a noise, and you want your life to add up to something that's valuable, and you want want what you do to benefit the kingdom of God and yourself and the people around you eternally, then we've got to walk in love. That's got to be the motivation for everything we do. But the question comes up then is, well, what is love? Because there's a lot of wrong ideas as to what love is, right? And there's all kinds of weird ideas. You know, some people think, well, if you're walking in love, then you're going to make everybody around you feel good. Yeah, that's what it is. You're going to make everybody feel good. You're going to give them the warm fuzzies kind of thing. Or, you know, if you're really walking in love, then everybody's going to like you kind of thing. And you think, well, did that work for Jesus? Jesus was in walking in love, right? I mean, everything he did was love. But some people think that love is, you know, the warm fuzzies or affection or even romance, that kind of thing. But let me give you a clue. Your flesh hates to walk in love. Okay? It hates it. And now Paul gives them God's definition of what love is. There's a lot of weird stuff out there, but God's going to tell us exactly what love is. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Now, where it says there that love suffers long, a lot of translations word it patient. And when I look at this, and you know, the Bible talks about the pastor, the teacher, has to be the first one to partake of the word kind of thing. And so when I'm studying, I'm not just studying for you. I'm studying, I'm wanting God to speak to me about me. And this is one of the things, one of my faults. I'm just confessing my faults one to another, as it says. I can be one of the most impatient people in the world. And it's like, God, why can't impatience be a virtue, you know? Yeah, come on, let's go, let's do it now, come on. You know? And that's just the way I am, and I'm constantly having to be reminded by God. Hey, slow your roll, man. Be patient. Be patient with the people around you. He's always got to remind me of how he puts up with me. You know, a lot of times we think about being patient just in dealing with traffic, and a lot of jokes get made about that. But this being patient really suffers long, or long suffering, as the old King James put it, is really the definition is to be putting up, you know, to be putting up with other people's weaknesses, their shortcomings, and that kind of thing. One of the places where God is always nailing me at, and that's when my wife asked for my help on the computer. We have both been messing around with computers for the same amount of time, but it's just one of those things that she is just not going to get. If we live to be 90 years old, she is not going to get it, okay? And that's by her own admission. But there are times that she'll, honey, I just messed something up. Would you come here and fix this? And I go in there, and I start off, and Lord, help me to be patient, help me to be patient. And I said, remember, when you do this, remember, I said, but I didn't know that that's with this, or no, I forgot that, or whatever. And then after a while, I find myself kind of getting short with her. Kind of being snippy kind of deal. And she'll look at me just with that look that I know I just blew it. You know, if I don't repent, I'm sleeping in the garage. But I realize, oh, man. And when I go away from that and I start praying, it's like the Lord has said this to my heart several times where he said, you know, that's how you are with me. How many hundreds of times have I told you about this and that, and you just don't get it? I know, I'm sorry, Lord. It's just one of those things that I struggle with. And I'm praying about it. I'm wanting God to change me in that area. But he says that love suffers long and is kind. See, it's one thing to be patient with someone, and then turn around and be mean. You know, you put up with him, you put up with him, and all of a sudden, bah! You know, you lash back. You know, you get, but love doesn't do that. love will be patient with somebody and put up with. And then when they deal with them, they turn around and then they're kind. You know? When you get frustrated with somebody, are you kind to them? That's, you know, I mean, that's a real simple question. We got to ask ourselves that. When somebody is pushing your buttons, when somebody is irritating you and you've been putting up with them kind of thing, do you deal with them in kindness? Now, it says also that love does not envy. And envy isn't just desiring, but it's a jealousy that they got something instead of you. You know, like your neighbor gets a brand new car. And it's not just like, gee, I wish I could afford a new car like that. You know, that'd be nice. But instead it's like, why'd he get a new car? I'm the one that deserves a new car. You know, I should have got that car. It's not right. He gets a car and I don't get a car. I want that car. That kind of, that's envy. And he says, love doesn't envy. See, in fact, within that word envy, the word in the Greek, there's an element of getting hot or getting warm. And it's really the kind of deal that you might get heated up over somebody getting something that you think you deserve more than them. That's what that envy is all about. And love doesn't do that. You know, if you really love somebody, they get blessed and you don't, well, that's okay. Because you love them. Man, you love them and it's like, oh, awesome, man. I'm glad you got that new car. Come here, man. Let me check that out. Let me go for a ride in that. Ah, this is cool, man. Praise God for this. This is good. This is a good thing. And you're happy for them. Sincerely happy. Not just putting on the mask. And then when you get home, you're all eaten up with the envy again. But you get happy for them. And he says that love does not parade itself. It means that love doesn't boast or brag or show off. And the Corinthian church was doing that with the gifts. They were showing off. And like Matthew said, you know, that once they get that ooh, well, they've got the reward. See, if you're walking in love, whatever you do for others, whatever you do for the Lord, you're happy if it's just the Lord who sees it. And he says that love is not puffed up. It's a lot different than romance, huh, so far. He says love is not puffed up. In some of your translations, it may say love is not proud or love is not arrogant. And the Greek word there is a word that has a sense of blowing to inflate. And we kind of get the idea of a blowhard in that way. You know, they're making themselves out to be more than they actually are. And that's what being puffed up is. And I always think about cotton candy when I think about this verse here, that love is not puffed up. You know, we've all eaten cotton candy before, right? We've all been to the fair or something like that. And you could get a huge thing of cotton candy, you know, and those little paper cones and all that. It could be bigger than your head. But you know what? You can take that and you can scrunch it down, especially if you get a little bit of moisture on your hands, and you can wad that thing up to where it'll fit inside your closed fist because there's not much substance there. And see, if you're walking in love, you're just going to be humble. You're going to be real. You're not going to try and make yourself out to be more than you actually are. And that's what he's saying here. We're not puffed up. We're not trying to get people to think more about us than we really are. In verse 5, he says, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Now, does not behave rudely. And isn't it a shame that the ones that we say that we love the most are usually the ones that we're the rudest to? Isn't that a drag? I mean, that's got to change, folks. I mean, love is polite. And you think about it, you know, and I've seen this before. I've watched this. Some guy getting out of the car with his wife, and they're walking towards the door of a store or whatever, and some woman's getting ready to walk out. He opens the door, lets her out, and he walks in, just lets the door close in his wife's face. It's like, ah, I saw that time. I was like, oh, my goodness. Something's wrong there in that home. But, I mean, that's we're at fault for that. And I think it's because, you know, there's that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. But I think it's a deal that we let our guard down. that we don't think that we have to be as loving because, yeah, they got to put up with me. You know, their family, they, you know, my wife, my husband or whatever, you know, they, you know, they have to because, you know, we're committed to each other kind of deal. If you're rude long enough, that commitment will end. I've seen it. You know, and we need to be loving, you know, and in that area as well. But he says, love does not seek its own. And all kidding aside, I think this is probably the worst aspect, or the aspect of love that the modern Christian church fails at the most. It's the one that I've seen the most failure in. See, love is others-centered. Love wants to bless God. Love wants to do for God. Puts God first and then puts others first, you know, before themselves. It's God, others, then self. That's the way love is. And love does not respond to something with the question, well, what's in it for me? And too often I hear Christians saying those kind of things rather than, well, how can I be a blessing to him? Or how can I be a blessing to her or to them? And I have seen that this is the number one reason that people give why they won't serve, why they won't commit to serving at the church. And I've shared that with you before. It's been a couple of years, but I still hear it. Well, if I commit to serving in the church, then I won't be able to go, and then you fill in the blank, whenever I want to. I won't be able to go fishing whenever I want to. I won't be able to go down to the valley and go shopping whenever I want to. Or I won't be able to do this, or I won't be able to do that, whenever I want to, kind of thing. And what is that? Is that really love? It's really, when somebody is living that kind of a life, that they're putting themselves in what they want over everybody else, theirs is a life of self-seeking. They're not walking in love at that point. He also says that love is not provoked. The New International Version words that is not easily angered. We might say love does not have a short fuse. You know, how much does it take to get you hot? How much does it take before you blow up? You know, how long's your fuse? See, love isn't quick-tempered. Because, see, if you love somebody, it goes back to being patient and being kind and all that. But if you love somebody, and if you're loving the Lord even, you know, then you're going to love what God loves. We've talked about that before, how, you know, John says that if you love God, then you're going to love those who are born of God. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of that. Love isn't quick-tempered. And then he says, love thinks no evil. The NET Bible words that as resentful. The NIV says, love keeps no record of wrongs. I really like the way the NASB words it. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. See, if somebody wronged you in the past, and you have to interact with that person now, how do you interact with them? See, love doesn't respond to them based upon the wrong that they did. Instead, love will do what is right because it's the right thing to do, and love will do it with the right attitude, in the right way, with the right motivation. That's what love does. But when we are responding to somebody that has wronged us in the past, especially if they have come and apologized, if they've asked for our forgiveness, and then we treat them differently than if they had never done that thing, then we're not really walking in love at that point. Now, he also says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, in verse 6. In the NIV, it says, love does not delight in evil. There are those people that do delight in doing evil, in practicing evil themselves. But see, God calls something evil because it is destructive, because it hurts. It hurts those around you. It can hurt the kingdom of God, and it can hurt you. And so God calls it evil. And that's why he calls it evil. But it's not just doing what is evil and being happy about doing what is evil. And you can kind of think about whatever that is and let God speak to you, whatever that might be in your life that is not good, you're taking pleasure in doing it. But it also applies to the things that we allow ourselves to see. You know, movies we watch or maybe songs we listen to or that kind of thing. And, you know, we got to be honest with ourselves. Are we delighted when we're seeing something evil? Do we allow ourselves to take pleasure in that? And we need to be careful on that and stop that. But he also says that love rejoices in the truth. Now, this is a good thing. Do you get happy when you hear the truth given? You know, every now and then you're watching the news and something will happen and somebody on there that they're interviewing will say something to glorify God. You ever see that? You guys seen that, you know? Do you get happy when that happens? Yeah, go God. Woo! Yeah, yay God kind of thing. Woo! Yeah. I know I do. I'll say, hey, babe, check this. This is a believer in here. You know? And, you know, they'll be saying something, you know, that, oh, yeah, praise God that, you know, this happened. And, you know, the Lord was there and he, you know, all this stuff. It's like, yes, cool kind of thing. Or one time, probably 15, 20 years ago. My wife was in the other room and she was flipping through the channels. And she says, hey, babe, come here. Billy Graham's on TV. Billy Graham's on TV. It's not on one of the weirdo channels. It's on one of the big channels. She was really happy that Billy Graham, who she knows was preaching the truth, was out there being heard. She was rejoicing in the truth. Now, here's something that is kind of a tough one, though. Okay, first of all, do you rejoice when you hear the truth? Everybody rejoice when they hear the truth? Huh? How about when the truth is correcting you? Do you still rejoice in the truth? One honest person, sometimes. In verse 7, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The bears all things, that word bears, in the in Greek dictionary, it says it means to put up with annoyance or difficulty. Okay? And Romans 15:1 kind of capsulizes that pretty good. It says, when we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Remember, like we saw, love doesn't seek its own. And so if we're walking in love, and those that are stronger in the faith, you know, we should be bearing with the scruples of the weak, those things that they're not sure about and all that stuff. And from time to time, the, you know, more mature Christians, and really when they do this, it's like, are you really that mature? You know, that they don't want to hang with a new believer because they don't want to have to put up with their shortcomings. And what, you know, well, you know, if I go with them here and do this, then I can't exercise my liberty in this or in that or whatever. And so they don't hang with them. And they get annoyed by that spiritual immaturity. You know? And really, are you willing to bear with somebody that you might not be able to do whatever it is you usually do if they're around you? I'm not going to elaborate on purpose. I'm going to let God speak to your heart on that, whatever that is. Is there anything that you would do that isn't necessarily sin, but somebody might get stumbled over it, but you don't want to hang around with somebody weaker in the faith than you because you might not be able to do that thing because it might stumble them? We talked a lot about that a few weeks ago. But in another sense, this bears all things means to bear or carry a relatively heavy or burdensome object. And that's what Galatians 6:2 talks about, where he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, there are those loads that come our way from time to time that are too heavy for one person to bear. And it's kind of interesting that same place there in Galatians 6, you know, he says to bear one another's burdens, but then just a verse or two later, he says each man must bear his own load. But there's two different words in the Greek there. There's this word here, that to bear this load, this burden here, as it words it. It's something that's heavy, that's big, that is not expected to be carried by one person. It's something that you would use a beast of burden to carry. But that other word each man must bear his own load, is a word that is used to describe a soldier's day pack. You know, like we would have a backpack. A backpack is made to be worn by one person. See, and that gets into work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is that which you can only carry yourself that God has given you to live out all on your own. But from time to time, there are those situations, those troubles, those burdens that come our way that are too much for us, that we need some help. And if we're walking in love and we see somebody in trouble, we see somebody under a heavy load, then if we're in love, we're walking in love, then we're going to get under that load with them. We're going to put our shoulder under there. We're going to put our back to it, and we're going to help them carry that load. He also says, love believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're walking in love that you're gullible. All right? It's not what it's talking about. What it means is love believes the very best possible for everyone in every given situation. In other words, if there's two ways of taking something that somebody said or something somebody did, you can look at that and you kind of maybe come to two different conclusions on that. If you're walking in love, then you're going to assume the best for that person. And this is a huge, huge problem with couples. You know, I've shared with you before when I was down in Tucson as an assistant pastor with Robert Furrow that most of what I did was counseling. And I would meet with 4 to 7 couples a day, 4 days a week, week after week after week. And I have seen this as a problem so much that you wouldn't even believe me if I could give you a number on that. You know, it goes something like this. Yeah, I heard what you said, but I know what you meant. That ain't walking in love, folks. That's not believing all things. See, oftentimes we assume that people mean what we would mean if we use those words. But those words may mean something totally different for this other person. I see that all the time. And a lot of times, I've seen it to where and this is usually how it goes when you do the counseling thing. You come in and say, yeah, well, I met because he did this. He said that. I couldn't believe he said that. Really? You said that? Well, no, I said this, you know, and she has already said this, but then now he says this. And I know what he's about to say right there isn't really what he said in the first place when he was talking to her and she got all hot about that. But oftentimes it's what he meant to say, but he's had some time to think it through. Well, that's what I meant right here. But I said, wait, really? You said that? Is that what he said? That doesn't sound like what you said. I wouldn't get mad if he said that. No, that's not what he said. He said this, and now she'll say what he said. And remember, we're talking about the same phrase, right? But now she changes it, and it's now more closely to what he is saying. See, what she said the first time was what she heard, what she read into what he said. Now she's saying closer, not quite usually ever 100% that second time, she'll say, and it's more close to that, you know, and then when you come back to him the second or third time, then you'll get the actual words that he used. And then you get to say, you bonehead, that when you use those words, this is what that means. And it means it to me, and it definitely means it to her. You use the wrong words kind of thing. But see, all of that problem, all of the animosity, the bitterness, the anger, the fighting could be totally eliminated if both people were walking in love. If they just chose, you know, I can't believe he said that, but I'm sure he didn't mean what I think he meant. And you believe the best. It means to give the benefit of the doubt. That's what love does. We have to practice this, folks. This is difficult, but it's something that we have to practice. But he also says that love hopes all things. Now, that's to anticipate the best from someone. It's kind of believing all things on credit. You know, that it's a deal where, okay, somebody may have wronged you before, maybe several times, maybe a bunch of times, but now they've apologized. And they promise not to hurt you again. So how do you treat that person? Do you treat them as if what they promised to do was was true and that that's how they're going to follow through? Or do you distrust them and then you're still going to treat them like, no, no, I know you're going to do this to me again? How do you treat them? See, love anticipates that they will do what is right. That's what this means, hopes all things. But then he says, love endures all things, which means to continue to bear up despite difficulty and suffering. And that's what that word endures means. See, we already saw that we're to bear all things, to get under that load, but this means to stay under the load as long as it's needed, to not give up. See, even if it's a thing where you're buried with somebody because they're annoying you, love doesn't say, that's it, that's a last straw, I am done with you. When it comes to doing what is right, there's, you know, you're just going to keep going. You're just going to keep doing what is right because you're going to endure all things. You're going to keep doing love. You're going to keep doing what God would do if He was there in the flesh, if you're walking in love. I know it's hard, but this is what God says love is. Now, He says in verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, when it says love never fails, what that does not mean that if you're loving, it'll always work out. It'll always go great. You know, wrong, thank you for playing. Please try again. Because that's not what that means. The word fails there is ekpipto in the Greek, and it means to drop away. Specifically, to be driven out of one's course, to be cast, fail, or to fall away or to fall off. So what he's saying here is that love will never fall off. Love will never be cast away. And here's why. 1 John 4:8, he says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see that? It's not God loves, but God is love. Okay? So wherever God is, love is there, right? Because God is love. And since God is love, then His kingdom is an eternal kingdom of love. This is so important. This is probably the most important verse to understand this whole chapter, if you really want to understand why he's making a big deal about love. See, prophecies, he says, they will fail. And it's a different word for fail there. This is katargeo, and it's a word that means to cease to happen, to no longer take place. And what he's saying here is prophecies, at some point, they will no longer take place. And then he says, tongues, they will cease. Another word for cease there. It's pao. And it's a word that means to cause to cease or to make stop, to come to an end. So he's saying there is something or someone will cause tongues to cease. And then he says, knowledge, it will vanish away. Now that's the same word for fail when he talked about prophecies. Knowledge will cease to happen. It'll no longer take place. Now, whether he's talking about knowledge in general, that learning and accumulating facts, or, which I think he's talking about, something that he's already described before, what he's already talked about, that's the gift of knowledge, that the gift of the word of knowledge. Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at that. He says, that's going to vanish away. See, and in reference to all of these gifts, you notice he uses that word will. They will vanish. They will cease. They will stop. In other words, this is something that is going to happen in the future. Future to when Paul was writing. Okay? So he's basically talking about two different time periods or dispensations, if you like that word better. He's really just simplified. He's talking about now and then. Now, but eventually, then, these things will stop. These things will cease. These things will come to an end. Verse 9, he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And this is having to do with the now. Right now, we're prophesying in part. We're knowing in part, you know. That's what's currently taking place at the time when Paul is writing this, he's saying. And then verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. See, when he says, but when, there he's talking about, now he's pointing us to a future event, to something that will happen in the future. He says, when that is which is perfect, and the word also can be translated complete, has come. So that's a future event from the time at when he is writing there. It's that same future event. And that which is in part will be done away with at that same future event. And then, you know, when he says done away with, that's that same word, katargeo, that which is in part, in other words, will cease to happen. It will be made to stop. So everything that is partial, everything that is in part, when that future event happens, will cease, will stop, will be made to stop. All of those things that are in part. In verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. See, he's kind of personifying the church and really talking about there's going to come a point when the church, like a person, will be mature. They'll be completely Christ-like, no longer in need of the things that have to do with the partial. Now, I have heard pastors say that that's what they believe. And I always think, what kind of a church do you pastor? Are you pastoring in fantasy land? Are you dealing with really real people? You know, did you check see if they have a pulse? You know, are they robots? Because in some ways, the church is a lot worse now than it was when Paul wrote. A lot less mature. Like, we see a lot more self-centeredness now. We see a lot more rebellion, a lot more self-seeking and self-will and that kind of stuff. And so to take that position that it's to do with the church, and when the church is mature, those things will stop, I would agree. But I could not agree that that's now. That has to be then. Because if you've been around church people for very long, you know, hey, yeah, it ain't now. That hasn't happened, kind of thing. But again, he's contrasting now to then, and look at verse 12. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now we're not going to go in depth in this part here, because we did go into it a little bit more a couple weeks ago, and you get the CD and listen to that or listen online. But the only time that the then will have taken place is when we're seeing Jesus face to face. And we're knowing him just as he knows us. That's the then. And it's certainly not happening now. Okay? Have you guys seen Jesus this morning? Face to face? Okay. I rest my case. But, see, we're still in that same dispensation as when Paul wrote, in the sense that we are in the church age. It's the same conditions that are applying. We look forward to the then time period. 1 John 3:2 tells us about that. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, I'm looking forward to then. And verse 13, finally he says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. See, understand that, because this is important to understanding it too. See, now abide faith, hope, and love. See, faith, hope, and love, some of your Bibles say, remains now. It's a part of now. And it's still now, right? And this is why love is the greatest, because love never ends. See, when then happens, faith will be no more. Think about that. There'll be no more need for faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. See, now we don't see the kingdom of God on earth. We're in faith believing that Jesus is coming back because he promised to. In faith, we're believing that he's going to rule and reign here on earth for 1,000 years. But we don't see any evidence of that right now, right? Other than the fact that we have his word on it, and he has kept his word in every other promise that he has made. But we don't have any tangible evidence. We can't put our hands on him and his throne and all that stuff right here on earth right now. We don't see it. We don't have any evidence of it. But then we'll have lots of evidence. We'll see lots of evidence, man. Because you won't, like lightning shines from the east to the west, you won't be able to miss it. But then there'll also be no more hope. Hope, that anticipation, that glorious anticipation that we have. You know, that, man, that is my hope, the blessed hope of His coming for me and of His setting up, you know, His kingdom on earth and my spending eternity with Him. I won't be hoping for that anymore. You won't be hoping for that then. Because like Romans 8:24 says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" You know, if you just had a birthday and somebody gave you a new car and you've got the keys in your hand and somebody else comes up and says, "Hey man, wasn't it your birthday yesterday?" "Yeah." "Did you get that new car?" If you said, "I hope so," they'd look at you and go, "Huh?" "Say what?" You know, "Well, I hope I get it." "Well, isn't that out in your car, out in your driveway right there?" "Well, yeah." "So it's yours, right?" "Well, I hope so." "You know, I hope it's mine. I hope I get it." "But you got the key in your hand." "Yeah, I hope so." This is like, man, you should have got something else for you. You need to go see a doctor. So, but see, we won't be hoping for the complete, for the perfect then. Because it'll be there. We'll be seeing it. The kingdom of God will be on earth then. But now, we don't see it. Now we're in the now. We're in the time of the partial. But let's not forget the main point of this chapter, that we must walk in love. Because love abides now, and love abides then. You know, it's like Paul saying, man, you better get used to loving, because that's what you're going to be doing through eternity. And love is the most important thing. It's not an option for the believer. He made that point here. You know, without love, you're just an unprofitable, noisy nothing, if you put those first three verses together in this chapter. Now, here's a test. Don't you love tests? I remember Pastor Chuck Smith teaching this chapter back in the 70s. And I remember the impact that this had on me when he talked about how if you take verses 4 through 7 and you take out the word love and you put the word Jesus there and you read it, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That works perfectly, doesn't it? But here's the test. Now put your name there. How far do you get? Oh, man, when he said that and I started reading there, I said, okay, I'll put my name there. You know, I read it and it's like, Tony suffers long and is kind. Oh, I wish I did. I couldn't get the first one. But you know, God's working on me and he's working on you. And we got to let him work. And when the truth comes our way and it's corrective, then we have to say, okay, Lord, thanks. I want to rejoice in the truth. Even if it stings, do your work. I want to be like you. I want to walk in love. Let's make that our goal, huh? Now, it's Wednesday evening, and on Wednesday evening,